thank you for being dads. And for you men that are not biological fathers as a part of the community of faith, what you contribute is a father in the spiritual realm. And in reality, that is a huge contribution. Because as you contribute as a man of God to the community of faith, you lead people toward Christ and toward eternity. And that's a father job with eternal results. So we want to thank you and encourage you to keep putting first things first. Thank you. Let's open our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 8, as we continue our little mini-series in Matthew 8 called Snapshots from the Life of Jesus. Matthew 8, verse 14. I love hearing your pages of your Bibles turning because it shows that you're digging in and you're wanting to see for yourself. It's good. Matthew chapter 8, verse 14 says, "Now, when Jesus had come to Peter's house, he saw Peter's wife's mother lying sick with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she arose and served them. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses.'" And just leave your Bibles open there if you will, because we'll continue to refer to that text. But I want to first of all give you a little bit of the setting here. This took place in the city of Capernaum. We find out a lot more details as we look at the other Gospels, and that's something that you can do in your Bible study, is you take a story that Jesus tells or a snapshot and then look at it in the other Gospels, and you'll get each of the Gospel writers adds or subtracts a little detail. It gives a little bit of a different flavor. And Capernaum was a thriving city in Jesus' day. It was located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, or what is today Lake Tiberias. It was on a maiden trade route between the east and the west, the cities of the Fertile Crescent. Also, the north-south road came through there. It was a place where they had a large fishing industry, sold a lot of fish to travelers going through. And, of course, Peter and Andrew and James and John were from there, from the region of Bethsaida, which was right nearby. And then, of course, Philip and Bartholomew were there. And we also know that it was a center for taxation. So whenever there's lots of people coming through, the government wanted to make sure they got their piece of the action. And so they had a little IRS booth right there in the middle of town to make sure they got everybody. And Matthew, we don't know if he was from that town, but we know that Levi Matthew, who actually writes this gospel, had a tax booth there in town. So he was right in the center of action as well, and later on, Jesus calls him personally to be a disciple. This becomes Jesus' home base. Mark tells us that he calls Capernaum his hometown. We also know that he didn't jump from house to house because he taught his followers, when you're in a town, you find a place that you are supposed to be, where you're invited, and you settle in. You don't just jump from house to house to house. You stay in one place. And so from the context, we know that Jesus, when he was in town, would stay at Peter's house. His wife and mother-in-law all lived there and, of course, ministered and served Jesus and the disciples. The day was the Sabbath, according to Mark. Mark gives a little bit more of the details. And that morning, Jesus had gone to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and was invited to preach there. So he preached that morning at the synagogue. I have a picture here of some of the ruins of that particular synagogue. What you see in the background in marble, that's the synagogue that was built in the 4th century A.D. But in the foreground, you'll see some dark rock, basalt-type rock, and that is actually the ruins of the synagogue where Jesus preached. I had an opportunity to go there, and it's kind of neat to be in a place that you know for sure Jesus was. And Jesus preached his sermon probably somewhere. He probably looked at some of those very stones that you see there in the foreground, as they would have been, of course, part of the pillars of the synagogue at that time. So as Jesus is preaching, suddenly there's an interruption. Suddenly he hears a man shouting in the midst of his message, and he's saying, "What have you to do with us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And he starts screaming and going into conniption type fits. It's a demon possessed man. Disrupts everything, and Jesus rebukes the demon. The demon comes out of him, and he continues with his message. But the people are amazed at the authority that Jesus has when he preaches. Well, after the message was over, they headed to their homes. And if you were to step out of the front of that particular synagogue, just very nearby, maybe 100 yards away, is the seashore of the Sea of Galilee. It's a very picturesque scene. In fact, I was there, when I was there, we went and took a little swim. We were there before the crowds got there. It was early in the morning. Went out and took a little swim in the Sea of Galilee, beautiful clear water. And imagine their nets being out drying on the rocks, where fishermen, of course, would have put their nets. Well, about halfway between the synagogue and the Sea of Galilee was a structure, what's a remnant of a structure with that same dark kind of rock in an octagonal shape. Archaeologists went there and they dug there and discovered that this was a church that had been built in the Byzantine period. And the Byzantine period started when Constantine turned the Roman Empire into a Christian empire, quotes. And so because Constantinople was also named Byzantium, that Byzantine Empire starts with the time of Constantine and goes forward over 1,000 years. So sometime in that period, probably in about the 400, 500, 600 range, that a church was built on this particular spot, a Christian church. But as the archaeologists dug, they discovered that underneath that church was where Peter lived. It was Peter's house. And so that's another one of those places that you know that Jesus lived and stayed. Well, Jesus, after church, goes to Peter's house, and Peter's wife's mother, it says, had a fever. It said, when Jesus came to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. What kind of a fever was this? Well, there's three possibilities. One was the Malta fever. Malta fever was a fever that is described by in Acts that took place on the island of Malta, and actually that particular fever that one of the rulers on the island had was the kind of fever that would start and continue to intensify, inducing vomiting and other things, and it wasn't really curable. Usually people died from it after about 4 months. But because it was so long and drawn out, it was unlikely, if Jesus was staying in Capernaum, that this would have just come on like that. Probably wasn't the Malta fever. The next type of fever is typhoid, which people get from drinking dirty water, and it's unlikely that it was typhoid because there was a very good water supply, a good clean water supply in Capernaum. So that leaves us with another option. William Barclay suggests that it was malaria, and even though that's not a highly malaria-infested area today, that there were lots of marshlands there in Jesus' time, and that this was probably malaria. And the way malaria acts, I've discovered, not personal from personal experience, but from some friends of mine in Africa who have had malaria, and they say it just comes on like a flu-like symptoms, high fever, achy muscles, achy joints. And then the next day, it seems like it's gone away. People think, hey, I'm better. It's all gone. It's just a touch of the flu. And then the next day, it comes on, and it's more intense. And then it breaks again, and there, it seems like it's gone, and then it comes back even more intensely. Can actually kill people, but it tends to come in waves. More than likely, that's what was happening here. She had maybe felt fairly good that morning, but afternoon comes and she's feeling awful, and Jesus comes, and it says here, when Jesus touched her hand, the fever left her and she arose and served them. Jesus heals her. He reaches out and touches her and heals her. And then she says she serves them. The word for service is the word diakoneo, which means to wait on them or attend to them. She serves them. She takes care of their needs. Immediately, as soon as she's healed, we'll talk about this in a minute, but as soon as she's healed, her perspective goes to who can she bless around her. It's a beautiful picture of what our salvation should result in. Interestingly, that's the same root word for the word deacon. So those of you who are raised around church and you hear of deacons in the church, some of us may have gotten some misconceptions of what that means. I know some of the churches that I've been associated with, a deacon was somebody who's very important, very powerful in the church. It was more of a political position of authority as opposed to the authority that comes from service. And one of the things that Paula and I noticed when we came to this church is that there's a real healthy understanding of what a deacon is. And the deacons in this particular church really are fulfilling what that original meaning was, and that is serving and attending the needs of the church. It's a type of servant leadership as opposed to a hierarchy type of leadership. Attending to the needs. And the deacons pay attention to those who are sick, maybe help arrange so that people get meals when they're going through a difficult time, or arranging to help with some of the other kinds of needs, visiting people in the hospital. That's what a deacon, that's what that word means, to attend to the needs of the church. So this is what happens. She begins to deacon them, and then it says, when evening had come, or Mark's gospel says, when the sun had set, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. Now remember, this is a Jewish community. And there were certain Sabbath laws that were very strictly observed. A person could only travel a certain distance on Sabbath. Generally, it was barely enough to get them to the synagogue and back home. They weren't to carry any burdens. And so, they waited till the sun went down because Sabbath was celebrated or observed from Friday evening as soon as the sun went down until Saturday evening as soon as the sun went down. So as soon as the sun went down, they gathered their sick together and they made their way down to where Jesus was. And it says, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word. The word for demon-possessed, daimonizomai. Demon possessed, actually meaning demon possession. Now, I know that there's people around today that say, oh, it was just their way of saying mental illness. Now, there is such a thing as demon possession, and I've seen some of it firsthand. It is real. This isn't just mental illness, although there may be some situations where there might be some confusion, but there is very much a reality of demon possession. We're not going to talk about that specifically today, but just suffice it to say we will in a couple of weeks, because as we move to the end of chapter 8, there's a story of a couple of demon-possessed men who come to Jesus, or Jesus comes to them, and we'll get into some of that then when we talk about that. And then it says, and he healed the sick. And the word for healing is the word therapeuo, from which we get the word therapy. So he did therapy on the sick, and they were healed. And Matthew uses this as an opportunity to talk about how Jesus fulfills prophecy. Remember, those of you who've been with us as we've studied Matthew all the way through, one of the themes in his writing is to show that Jesus was the Messiah, the long-looked-for Messiah. And so whenever Jesus does something that the Old Testament predicted would happen, then he points it out. By the way, here's another fulfillment of prophecy. See, there he does it again. That's what the Messiah was supposed to do. There it is again. That's what the Messiah was predicted he would do. In fact, let's just look at that one in Isaiah 53. I just invite you to open your Bibles to about the middle of your Bible. It's in the Old Testament. If you come to the book of Psalms, make a right. And it'll be a few books over. Isaiah's a pretty good sized book. Shouldn't have a hard time finding it. And you go to Isaiah 53. And this is one of the well-known messianic prophecies. It prophesies specific things about how Jesus was going to suffer and die and some of the things about him. Isaiah 53, let's just read verse 3 where it's talking about the Messiah's rejection. It says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not value him. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we saw him as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Powerful words. Talking about the Messiah's sacrifice in our place. The whole chapter is worth studying. I encourage you to take some time with that. But it's interesting, in verse 4, which is where Matthew is quoting, it says here, He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And if you look at Matthew over here, it says, He took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, sound like the same thing. What's going on? Well, the Hebrew words that Matthew is translating into Greek that get translated into English, those Hebrew words have dual meanings. They have there are many ways of looking at those words, and there's not only a sorrow attachment, grief type of meaning to the word, but it also has to do with infirmities and sicknesses. So it's a correct translation. And he's pointing out that Jesus, and this is very important to know, Jesus was, not only did he come to heal our broken hearts, but he came to heal our physical bodies as well. That there is a provision in the cross of Christ for our physical release as well as our spiritual release. Our healing is provided for in the cross. And we're going to dig into that in a little bit, just a little bit more. And so Jesus goes out and he heals these sick, not only releasing them from the demons and from spiritual oppression, but he's also releasing them from the physical oppression of their illnesses. So what are some of the lessons we can get from this particular section of Scripture? Well, first of all, I want us to notice something. One of them is this, the importance of little things. Little things. Jesus takes time for the little people. He takes time for people that wouldn't normally be noticed. Remember, we've studied that in the ancient world, women had no value. They were considered objects to be bought and sold. It was not a good society for women. Jesus came to change that. He came to repair the damage done by evil and sin, and to reinstate women as co-partners with men as opposed to being under their feet. And that's something we've seen particularly as we studied in the first part of the book of Matthew. But we'll find it throughout the New Testament. So Jesus takes time for a person that would normally not be noticed. And she's a mother-in-law. I think enough said there, guys. It's mother-in-law. He takes time for the mother-in-law, the person in the background there, to heal her. It's real easy when people start to get famous and start to become important for them to lose that personal touch. We see it in politics, we see it in business, we see it in church life. As people become more and more famous and better known, they won't show up to speak to a group of 100. It's got to be 1,000 or more, or 5,000 or more. The honorarium better be really good. And there's no time for the little people. But it's interesting that this is in the time in Jesus' ministry where thousands are flocking to Him. Thousands upon thousands have come to hear Him speak. He has crowds so big that soon He's going to be driven out of the local community, so He can't even speak in the cities because it's going to be too crowded. But Jesus does not allow that to stop Him from paying attention to that little person there that had malaria. And that's a lesson for us. Because people matter to God. Whether we see them as the important people or not, they all are important to God. And then Jesus, if we take Mark's gospel, after this time of healing, goes off by himself and he spends time alone with God in prayer. A great while before day, he goes to be alone with God. In Mark's gospel, he says it. Jesus put a priority on his personal time. That's the kind of thing that nobody sees. One pastor put it this way. It says, studying and research and preparation are all important, but the ultimate preparation comes in that personal quiet time with God. And if it's not there, The power's gone. The real strength in anything that we do for God comes in who God is in us first. In that private place. It's in the secret place of time alone with God where spiritual authority comes from. That's why Jesus spoke as one having authority, is because He had the authority of that one-on-one time with God. And without that, He would have not had that. Because He was dependent on God as we are to be dependent on God. So the strength and the power and the authority came from that alone time that nobody saw. So Jesus emphasizes the little things. Secondly, we find the purpose of our salvation or our healing. And that is that we are saved to serve. As soon as Peter's mother-in-law is healed, she begins serving. She begins deaconing, attending to the needs of others. We are not just saved in order to soak in all of God's goodness. We need time, soaking time, private time with God. We need time of worship. But if we're not doing anything with it, we're just going to get fat, lazy, and useless. That's not the purpose of our salvation. Our purpose of our salvation, what we're doing with our parenthesis we talked about last week, that little parenthesis in time is crucial because we are saved to affect other people. We're saved to be able to serve other people. And that's where the real fulfillment begins to come in. That's where the real transformation takes place. That's where the joy of your spiritual life takes place in service. Now, someday I'll tell you some of the details of my conversion night and the night that the Lord really touched me. And those are wonderful things. It's a great thing that God did. But that's really not my testimony. My testimony is what God did since then. That God would take an old hippie and have him help reach a bunch of kids for Christ in a little youth group. And then those kids in turn reach other people for Christ. Or that an old ex-drunk would help a few other people find sobriety. That's what's exciting. That's the kind of thing that makes a difference. Or that God would take the things that He's taught me and give me an opportunity to share it with people like you, who in turn begin to see the Word come alive and start living on those principles, and then you share it with other people and it goes to still others. That's where the joy and fulfillment come. That's the excitement of being a Christian. And if you're on the sidelines just going to church and going to churches, just singing songs, and singing songs is important, but if that's the extent of your experience, you're missing it. You're missing it. It's when you allow the Spirit to move through you to impact other people that life change takes place. This woman was saved or healed, and she immediately began to put that into use to serving other people. And I'll bet you she experienced a lot of joy in the midst of that. We're not told specifically, but I believe that's true. It's interesting, the people we welcomed into membership last week, I'm not going to name any specific names because I don't want to embarrass anybody, but just one of those people was out that afternoon at hospice with Phyllis and serving some people down at hospice. Just enjoyed that so much, sharing the love with somebody else. And then there's another one that was involved in planning some of the creative things that happen during our service, some of the video pieces and those kind of things, so that this worship service today could be more meaningful. And then another one was involved in the children's ministry, providing a ministry for the kids so that they can come to know Jesus. Just some of those new people already finding a place of connection. This is so important. We're going to spend a couple of weeks later in the summer, in August, and we're going to talk about how God has wired each of us with certain unique and important spiritual gifts. The moment you come to Christ, God gives you a Holy Spirit ability to do something that you were never able to do before, or to do what you've been able to do, but with a whole new power behind it. And He's gifted you with something that only you can do most effectively. The body of Christ, His family, is only going to reach its fullest potential if you provide the service for which God designed you and wired you from birth and planted you in this place for this time. It's that important. And we're going to discover what those spiritual gifts are. We're going to provide some things before we actually preach on it. We're going to provide some tools that can help you discover those giftings. And then we're going to talk about how they fit in the church. You're going to find that serving God is the most powerful, most meaningful, most joy-producing experience of your life. And God wants you to be able to experience the fullness of what it means to be a Christian. So, first, there's the importance of the little things, our private time with God and the people around us. Secondly, there's this importance in taking what God has given us and spreading it to others. And the final one is that Jesus is our healer, and we in turn get to participate with Him in bringing healing to other people. Jesus is our healer. And as the text says here, it says, He Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. As a believer, as someone who's given your life to Christ, you have the opportunity of experiencing His healing and also extending that to others. We can ask for our healing. We can ask for healing confidently. I want you to look at James, which James was the brother of Jesus. This is not the disciple James. This is the brother of Jesus who's writing here. And I have it up on the screen for you, some highlighted areas there, but you may want to mark these in your Bible. It says, Is anyone you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If you're sick, ask for people to come and pray for you. That's a confidence. We should be confident in asking for prayer for healing. Secondly, we must ask for healing with humility. Just the very word ask has humility attached to it. It says, let him call for the elders of the church, or call for the leaders, or call for the people who are the prayer people in your church, and ask them to pray for you. What's this saying? It's saying, if you're dealing with sickness, or you're dealing with emotional trauma, or you're going through a difficult time, don't keep it all to yourself and stuff it in. Share it. And say, I need prayer. We have a group that meets every Wednesday night. Downstairs, we have a prayer meeting. We meet in the prayer room. We have people that come in that need prayer, that want prayer for a specific thing. We love to pray for them. If you're going through something, we invite you to come. Or if you're not going through something, but we would like to have you come and pray for somebody else as a part of your ministry. Sunday mornings, we have some time when you can come up, you can, and have people pray for you. Or you can pray for somebody else. But it takes humility. It has to say, you know, I need it. I need prayer. See, we all need it. We all need prayer. I can't tell you what last week when Brian surprised us with that prayer time for us, those of you who are here. Powerful, meaningful. I didn't know what to say other than it was choked up pretty good. But God did something in us. As far as we know, our house hasn't sold yet in the natural realm, but we believe it has in the spirit. God has taken care of that. And it was so good to have the body of Christ gather around us. It did some healing in our hearts to feel like we weren't alone carrying that. That's what we're talking about here. There's a humility piece. And then it says that another thing that's very important is that healing happens first spiritually. First, it's a spiritual thing. Notice the highlighted section there. It says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, sometimes the sickness that we go through or the emotional trauma that we go through is of our own making. I don't know if you are like me, but I've gotten myself into some pretty good pickles. Any of you? Needed some help, needed bailed out. It's happened way too much in my life, far more than I want to admit, but it's true. A lot of the problems that I experienced were things that it would never have happened if I hadn't been rebellious in the first place. But you know, the neat thing is God doesn't care how we got into our trouble. He's a forgiving God, and He loves to bring healing. He loves to bring healing. Now, there are other times that we may have a sickness or we may be going through a difficult time. It has nothing to do with anything bad that we've done. In fact, sometimes, as we've been talking about when we talked about the wilderness experience, sometimes it's a promotion. God's saying, it's time for you to advance to the new level, so I'm going to allow you to go through some testing time here to get you ready for what I have prepared for you. And in those times, it brings out some of the junk in us, some of our false dependencies. Maybe you're going through a time when you don't know how you're going to meet your bills financially. God's teaching you to stop depending on you and to start depending more on Him. We let go of some of our dependencies. We go through times of sickness. We realize that our strength is not enough. We need God's strength. It brings out our human dependencies, causes us to want to lay those aside and depend on Him. And that's very important in every aspect. So that's what it's talking about here. And it says, confess your faults or your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be forgiven. Right? What does it say? It doesn't say forgiven. You do not have to go to anybody to get forgiven. Go straight to God. When you've sinned, failed, you go to God, you're forgiven. But healing takes place when we get real with each other. Because there's that humility piece. It's really healing to say, you know what, guys? I'm struggling with some anger right now. Would you pray for me? Or I'm having a hard time letting go of this thing. I keep wanting to try to control it. Will you pray with me? There's healing that takes place when we become real with one another. And it kills gossip. No one has anything to talk about when you bring it up yourself. There's healing that takes place. And then it says, we have here, all requests for healing will be answered with a yes, ultimately. All requests for healing will be answered with a yes, ultimately. Notice how the text writes it. It says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. There's that saving thing. There's that salvation and healing piece in the same context again. We'll save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. What this is saying is that the priority is our salvation. Physical healing comes along eventually, ultimately. It will always be a yes, but it may not be on our timetable. And this is something that can be confusing for us, but we need to understand. God does heal, sometimes instantaneously. Sometimes He heals instantaneously. There was a man by the name of David that was a friend of ours in North Carolina. He's actually a friend of a friend. We knew him, but didn't know him real well. But we were visiting our friends in North Carolina, and they said, David is having terrible heart problems. He has a heart defect from birth. And the doctors went in and they did some work to try to correct it. Well, he got a staph infection, and the staph infection has eaten a hole in his heart, and it's a desperate situation. They're going to have to go in and do emergency surgery and try to remove as much of the infection as they can. They've got him on high doses of antibiotics. They're going to remove what they can. They're going to try to stitch things together. Then it's going to be a series of surgeries to correct this terrible mess that's in there. So we went in to talk to him, and we just said, let's pray. So we all gathered around the bed and we laid hands on him and we said, Lord, this is way beyond us and it's very serious and dangerous. We know that we have no power, but we know that you have power to heal, and we just ask you to heal him. We're not making demands, but we are asking. We ask you to heal him. Well, we left there Next day, we got a call. The doctors came in to re-examine. They did whatever tests they do to re-examine, and the staph infection was gone, and the hole was gone. Complete healing, instantaneous healing had taken place. We just got word that he just got married. Has a great life ahead of him. God does that at times. He comes in and instantaneously heals. Then sometimes God heals gradually. A friend of ours named Beth, some of you have met her. She had a rare disorder in her digestive system in which the digestive system rejected food. And she couldn't eat anything. Her system couldn't take anything. She was gradually dying. And she came to a cluster of people after church, where we were serving. And we had our prayer time together. And she said, I just need prayer. This is out of control. The doctors don't know what to do. It's getting worse and worse and worse. I don't have any strength. I don't know what. I'm in a desperate situation. Will you pray? So we all prayed for her and asked the Lord to bring healing. Nothing happened that we could see immediately. But over the course of about 3 months or 4 months, gradually things turned around to the point now that she can eat what, you know, pretty much what she wants. The system was completely transformed through the Lord, but it didn't take place instantly. But the doctors were amazed, just as much as they were amazed at the instant healing, they were amazed that this thing had turned around and nothing they had been able to come up with could be credited with it. We all knew it was God. So sometimes God heals gradually, and then sometimes God does something completely different. Tim was struggling with a muscular disease, degenerative muscular disease, and it got to the point where his body couldn't fend off infections, and his lungs couldn't exhale things out of his lungs, the mucus and so on, and he kept essentially suffocating to death. It was a terrible thing. And we gathered around, we anointed him and had prayer for him, and nothing we could see instantly happened. Nothing gradually happened. In fact, over the next couple of days, his condition worsened and he died. This was a hard thing. You know, I kept thinking, why, Lord? Why did you do that? Why? And I'm going through this why thing. And his dad talked to me. His dad came up and he says, when you guys came and anointed Tim, it didn't seem like anything happened. Well, I want to tell you something really did. He said Tim was very much afraid of dying. He had a lot of difficulty with the whole idea of dying. And after that prayer, he felt this overwhelming peace. And it was like he was almost ready to go. It was like this peace about dying. God didn't heal Tim the way we thought he would. But the text says that God will raise him up. Today, he's far better off than if he had been healed and had to live like the rest of us and deal with all the pain that we're dealing with. He's already home. And he's running around and enjoying life far more than he could have experienced on this earth. A friend of mine who's a pastor who is very much involved in a healing kind of ministry says sometimes the greatest gift of healing is that we get to go home. That can be the greatest gift. So ultimately, God always heals. It's just not necessarily on our timetable. So what does that mean? That means we need to pray. And keep on asking and let God be God, but we need to make the ask. And not say, oh, well, you know, what if he says no and it'll reflect bad on me? No, it's not about us, it's about God. And he has provided for that healing. So we pray. And we keep on praying. And we will continue to pray. And we will see miracles, instantaneous and gradual and ultimate, but there'll be lots of miracles. This particular scripture tells us to remember the importance of that inner life. It tells us to remember to serve and to be other-centered, to receive prayer and to pray for others, and to become a healing community of faith where people's lives
interweave with one another for the purpose of using this parenthesis in time for ultimate good and for the kingdom purposes. And so we want to ask you to step out. Step out of your comfort zone and begin to ask and begin to participate in being that healing community. Some of you here may already be involved, but others of you may have been kind of sitting back. Maybe you're suffering and you just never let anybody know. Maybe the step for you is to say to somebody, I need prayer. Don't be shy. Maybe for some of you, God's brought some really important healing into your life, but you've kept it to yourself and you're not serving anyone else with it. If God is healing in an area, that's an area that you have authority to bring healing to somebody else. Those of us who came out of addictions have an authority to help other people out of addictions. Those who've gone through sicknesses have an authority to help other people through those sicknesses. Those who have gone through marriage difficulties have an authority to help other people that are struggling in their marriages. That we become a healing community and the value of people continues to climb. That's God's call to us. Not just to be saved, but to serve. And to be a healing community of faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your wonderful heart that You made provision for us. Not only for eternal salvation. When we ask You to forgive us, You forgive us and You come into our lives. We thank You for that. But we also thank You, Lord, that You've given us the opportunity of participating with You. To pray for each other. To serve each other, to empower each other, so that we as a community of faith grow into a place that's safe, a place where people are loved, a place where people are healed and forgiven and released to reach others. That's our heart, Lord. And now we pray that You will just be with us as we sing this last song of worship. May we do so with all our hearts as to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing. Provision. Your provision for our forgiveness. And Lord, I just want to pray for that person today that may have come in here burdened with a burden of failures and doesn't know Your forgiveness. I just pray right now that You will touch that person. And as they say to You, Lord, forgive me, that You will just give them the peace and the assurance that they are not only forgiven, but they are welcomed into Your family. Just thank You for that, Lord. And then I want to pray for those that are struggling with physical illness or emotional turmoil or struggle or pain in some area, Lord. Surround them with prayer people. Help them to be willing to step out and say to the people that around them, we need prayer and not to be ashamed. And then I pray, Lord, for the rest of us that we'll be a praying community that is looking for ways to serve other people. And Lord, we ask that You will empower us to be that kind of place. In Jesus' name, amen. Greet a meal, make a friend, and be sure and take the first few minutes and greet somebody you haven't met before. God bless you.